So good to see you this morning. It's so good to be able to open the Word and see what God has to say to us today. Back in July, Karen and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, and I wanted to do something really nice for her because when we got married, her engagement ring had like a 0.25 diamond chip in it. And so I wanted to do something. I thought about, you know, getting her a bigger diamond. So I went out to the jewelry store, and I bought her a diamond. No, I mean, seriously, I did not buy this diamond. I would not be able to afford anything like that. But when you go to a jewelry store and you're looking at diamonds, the jeweler will take the diamond and he places it on a what? He places it on a black cloth, and then he shines this bright light on it, and you look at that diamond, and it just shines, and there's this rainbow of colors that comes out of it. And it's interesting because in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul lays out the black cloth of our human sin and rebellion against God. And then he comes along and he puts on display the beautiful diamond jewel of the gospel. And when we talk about gospel, what we mean is the good news that has come to us through Jesus, through what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross and his rising from the dead. This gospel tells us that there is a righteousness, a right standing that comes to us from God. It comes to us by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, Paul makes this very clear. We've looked at this the last couple of weeks, but I want you to see it again because this is the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of Romans. It's the heart of the Bible. But right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest." It's been put on display apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. He calls it the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. He says all people are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that has come to us in Jesus, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, the words righteous and justify, those two words are basically the same Greek word. And one way you could think about these two words is that righteousness is a kind of validating performance record that opens doors. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. But when you apply for a job, you submit a resume. And on that resume, you have all of your accomplishments and success, your education, your experiences, and your skills. And you submit that, and you're basically saying, I want you to look at this. I believe I'm qualified for this job. Accept me. Now, every major religion in the world and every culture basically says that's the way it works with God as well. You work hard to put together a moral, spiritual track record, and in the end, if your performance record is good enough, then you believe that God opens the door of heaven to you. But in Christianity, God says that is not the way that it works. In the gospel, God says, I want to give you a righteousness that comes to you totally apart from what you do. It's not based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus has done for you. And the gospel says, if you put your faith in Jesus, then God gives you his perfect righteousness as a gift, and you will forever be in a right relationship with me. That's what God says. Every other religion says, obey and God will bless you. Christianity says, God says, I will bless you. Now go live like you believe it. I will bless you. Now go obey. So I will bless you. See, that's grace. I will bless you. Now go and live like you believe it. So what Paul is doing in the latter part of Romans chapter 3 and all the way through Romans chapter 4 is he's He's holding up this diamond of the gospel, and he's turning it around so we can see all the facets of the beauty of the gospel and how it shines through in a life of faith. And as we saw last week, what Paul does is he points back to Father Abraham as the prime example of a man who God justified based on his faith and not based on his works. And so we're going to continue to look at Abraham this morning in verses 13 to 25 of chapter 4 to understand even better what it means to be justified by faith in Christ alone. But we're going to focus specifically on what the nature of faith is really all about. Now, as beautiful as the diamond of the gospel is, the people, Jewish people in Paul's day had a hard time seeing it and believing it. They believed that in order to be right with God, that you had to believe in Jesus. No question about that. But the Jews believed that you also needed to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses. So anybody who was not a Jew, the Gentiles, the Jewish Christians taught that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised and then begin living by the law of Moses. And so for Paul to come along and say, no, people can be put right with God, it has nothing to do with circumcision, nothing to do with law keeping, that was unthinkable to these Jews. But that's Paul's point. Abraham was declared righteous with God by faith apart from the works of the law. And last week we saw in the first 12 verses that it had to be that way because God justified Abraham by faith before he was circumcised and way before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Abraham was made right with God as an uncircumcised Gentile. And Paul's point is to those Jews, he's saying, it is not necessary under God's plan of salvation, it is not necessary for Gentiles to observe Jewish laws and Jewish rites and Jewish rituals in order to become Christians. Now, with that review, I want to read the whole passage we're going to look at this morning in chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law only who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who adhere to the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, God's promise, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been promised, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But the words it was credited to him were not written for his sake alone. They were written for us as well. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification." Now, there are two words that run all through this passage. They are repeated over and over that form the big idea that Paul is trying to make in the latter part of chapter 4. What are the two words that are repeated over and over again? Righteousness. Okay, that's there. Faith. promise. Faith and promise and righteousness is the result. Okay, so faith and promise. Faith and promise. So the big idea is pretty clear. We are put right, made righteous. We are put right with God by trusting in the promises of God. We are put right with God by trusting in the promise of God. We're put into a right relationship by trusting, believing in, relying on, resting in the promises of God. Now, to 75-year-old Abraham with no kids, God promised him and his wife Sarah that they would have a son through that son, Abraham would become the heir of the world, which I think simply means the father of many nations. And the point here is that Abraham received God's righteousness by trusting in these promises. This, you will be a father of many nations. I will bless you. And that blessing extended to all of the earth. So Abraham was justified. He received God's righteousness as a gift by trusting in the promises of God. Now, in order to, if our relationship with God is dependent on faith, and I know we talk about faith all the time, but if it's dependent on faith, we need to make sure that we really understand this whole idea of what it means to trust in the promise of God. We need to know exactly what faith is and what it isn't. And I'm sure there's lots of ways you could define faith, but according to this passage, faith is defined as trusting in the promises of God. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. Again, that's clear from how faith and promise run all through these verses. Now, there are implications that we need to look at to understand this statement. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. All right, number one implication. Trusting God's promises means taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. God makes promises. We believe them or we don't believe them. Now, let me put it this way. You know, when you are sick and when you've done everything you know to do and you still haven't gotten any better, you go to a doctor, right? And you go to this doctor and you trust him. Probably it's a family doctor or whatever. And you trust his education and his wisdom and all of this kind of thing. And you tell him what you're struggling with. He makes a diagnosis and then he writes you out a prescription. And you know, one qualification for being a doctor is you have to have bad handwriting, right? And I mean, the second qualification, you have to write in a code that ordinary people like us can't understand. So you take a prescription, you have no idea what it says, to a pharmacist that you don't know, and you hand them the prescription, and that person goes behind the counter and disappears between shelves and comes back out with this bottle of red liquid, and she sets it down and she says, take this 3 times a day. And so this is the remedy. This is, take this 3 times a day. Now, when you go home, you don't come home and set it on a shelf and admire the pretty red color. I mean, you trust that the remedy that the doctor and the pharmacist gave you is going to be sufficient to cure whatever ails you. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But anyway, you trust anyway. You take the medicine. If you know what it means to trust in a remedy, you know what it means to trust in your Redeemer. You also know this, like there was a time, like way back when Karen and I first got married, and I've talked about how we've built several houses, or I should say Karen has built several houses, but the very first house that we built in Little Rock, Karen crunched all the numbers, and we had a budget, and we knew that the house would cost a certain amount, and that meant that the monthly payment would be a certain amount. And so we built this house, and we were really proud of it, and we were out, you know, coming down to the wire just a few weeks before closing, and we found out that there were several things that cost a lot more than what we had budgeted for, plus the interest rate had gone up. And so what that meant was that we weren't going to be able to afford the monthly payment. And that was really discouraging to us. And so we got to a place where we said, well, we're just going to have to put the house up for sale because we can't swing this payment. And so I had a friend who who came over to look at the house, admired the house, and he said, "So when y'all moving in?" And I said, "Well, I don't think we're going to be able to because costs come in higher than what we thought, and I mean, to be honest, I'm embarrassed about this, but we're not able to afford the monthly payment." And so he listened to the story, and he said, "Well, I don't want you to sell the house." He said, "Listen, I'll give you the money to make up the difference, so your monthly payment will be what you anticipated." I mean, we were like so humbled and so excited and blessed by this guy's generous offer. And I remember calling my dad, and my dad knew about it, and I told him what was going on, and he goes, "Well, have you got the money yet?" And he says, "All you've got is a promise in your pocket." And I said, "No, but I know this man. If he said he would give us the money, then I know he will do it." And then in just a few days, we got a check in the mail that covered the amount that he had promised to give us. You see, if you know what it's like to trust a friend who is trustworthy, then you know what it's like to trust the promise of God who is trustworthy. Now, let me come at this idea of trusting God by taking him at his word in a little bit differently. You know, sometimes at the end of a service like this, I will invite people to trust Christ for the first time. In fact, I'm going to give you that opportunity at the end of the service today. And so a lot of times when I invite people to trust Christ for the first time, I'll ask them to raise their hand. And so over the years in the churches that I have pastored, I have noticed that when I give that invitation and ask for a response by a show of hands, I've noticed that some people will raise their hand every time I give an invitation. And I appreciate, you know, just wanting to be sure. I understand that. I understand just wanting to be sure. But I want you to think about something. If you keep trusting Christ for salvation, chances are you're not trusting Christ for salvation. If you keep trusting him, chances are you're not trusting him, because trusting Christ means taking him at his word. You believe his promise. He tells you that when you put your faith in Christ, in that moment, your life is changed forever. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has." In that moment of belief, you have. That is a perfect tense in the Greek. It means you have it now, and it extends into the future. You have eternal life. And he goes on to say, in that moment, you're no longer going to ever come under judgment, and you pass from death to life in that moment. Now, trusting Christ means that you believe that God will keep his word to you. You believe that when God says, "If you trust Christ, I will forgive your sin, I will put you right with me, I'll give you eternal life." In that moment, your life is changed. You pass from death to life. And you see, if you keep trusting Christ for salvation over and over and over, it brings into question, do you believe that God means it or not? Do I believe it or not? To keep trusting him over and over implies you're not sure if God means what he's promised or not. So you see, biblical faith is believing, it's relying on, it's trusting in God's promise. It is a promise that you rest in, not a promise you believe and wonder about. You take God at his word. Now, there's a second implication we need to look at here. Trusting God's promises means that you are trusting what God has said in his word. The last three words are the important part. In his word, in scripture, you trust what God's promised in scripture. Now, this is so important. Now, listen to me. Faith is not making something up in your imagination and trying really hard to believe that God will give you what you want. It is not making something up and trying hard to believe that God will give you what you want. Now, this comes out in a lot of ways because we say, pray that my daughter will get into this college. It's not looking good right now. We just need more faith. Or sometimes we'll say something like, I'm praying really hard I get this job, but, you know, there's somebody else that they're considering besides me. I just need to have more faith. Or we got the test results back, and boy, they're not good. We just need stronger faith. That's not biblical faith. That's what I want faith. That's what I need faith. It's what I think is best faith, but it's not biblical faith, because biblical faith is faith in what God has promised his people in his word, and God hasn't promised that any of us will get into a certain school or any of us will get a certain job, and he hasn't promised that everybody gets healed from everything. He hasn't promised that. Now, so that means we really need to know our Bibles, and we need to know what promises God makes to us in his word. Now, let me just say this. We can and should pray about all kinds of things, getting into college, getting in jobs, healing. We should pray about all those kinds of things. We should ask God for what we think we need. We should ask God for things that we think other people need. But ultimately, our prayers are not based on believing that if we have enough faith, then God will give us what we want. I know there's churches that teach that, but that is not scriptural. It is not biblical faith. I mean, really, do you honestly think that God set up a system of relationship with you that the only way that you're going to get your prayers answered is that you have to muster this thing called faith, which he says only needs to be as big as a mustard seed, but you have to muster it up so the faith meter in heaven finally tilts in your favor and God goes, all right, we got to give it to him now. I mean, that's not what a loving God does. You don't want that, right? You don't. I mean, do you really want for God in his infinite sovereign wisdom and love for you to give you what you want, even if he knows it's not best? You got to put the weight on God. Now, you don't want that. So, but look, pray bold prayers. Ask God for big things. Ask God for things you need and for things you think other people need, but trust God's promise to give you what he knows is best, and ask him to give you the faith to believe that whatever he gives you is the best. Now, let me show you that from Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, a well-known passage on prayer. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be open. Wow, what a great promise that is. But that is not a blanket guarantee that whatever you ask for and ask long and hard for, whatever you seek for, whatever you knock, 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 it's not a blanket prayer that you'll get exactly what you are asking for. How do I know that? Because what Jesus says next. Context is always really helpful. He goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Sometimes we pray for bread and fish, and our loving Heavenly Father gives us bread and fish. Sometimes we pray for stones and snakes. You don't want God to give you stones and snakes, right? I mean, sometimes what we think is bread and fish is really stones and snakes. Your Heavenly Father, this is the promise. This is why we need to know our Bibles. Your Heavenly Father promises that he will only give you good gifts. Good gifts. But again, his good gifts are not always what we initially think are good. The aging theologian Mick Jagger put it this way. You don't always get what you want, but sometimes if you try hard, you might find you get what you need. I mean, your Heavenly Father promises. He always gives you what you need, even though it might not be what you want. So faith is trusting that promise. Trusting that promise. Not trusting that God will always give you what you want if you can just muster this thing called faith. So, yes, pray bold prayers. Ask God for big things. Ask God for what you need. Don't ever hesitate. He gives us permission to do that, but trust Him. Trust this promise that He will always give you good gift, even if what you think is bread and fish, is stones and snakes. He will not give you the bad stuff. He only gives you the good things, but it may not be exactly what you always want. So trusting in the promises, God, take Him at His word. Trust what He says in His word, what He promises in His word. Third implication, trusting the promise of God means facing the facts. It means facing the facts. Now, some people believe that having faith means ignoring the facts that challenge our faith. They believe that having faith is kind of like having an optimistic outlook that I'm just believing that everything's going to work out. Well, you know what? I did that with FSU yesterday. No amount of optimism or faith was going to change the outcome of that game. I mean, just think about that. What if I sat there and prayed, you know, like through the whole game, oh God, I have faith. I'm just trying to get up enough faith so you answer the prayer. That's crazy. Well, it's crazy in every other prayer that we pray too. I mean, no amount of faith was going to change the outcome of that game, but some of you got really scared there for a minute or two, didn't you? So, now it sounds like optimism when we go to verse 18. Look at verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. What did he believe? The promise that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, as he had been promised, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he was about 99. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why. Because he was fully convinced. That is why his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Again, many people think that having faith is ignoring the facts, ignoring the difficulty, ignoring even the impossibilities of a situation. But faith is not closing your eyes to the obstacles. It is considering God's omnipotence in view of the obstacles. Faith is considering who God is and what God says in spite of what the facts may be. Look at it. Verse 19. It's a thought process. Abraham considered his own body. I love this. Which was as good as dead, and he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. So physically speaking, Abraham and Sarah were way too old to have children. But Abraham sat and he thought about it. And he considered that God was capable of doing what he promised, even though he and Sarah couldn't produce. So, I mean, just can you imagine Abraham, 100-year-old man, hobbling around on a cane, stooped over, weather-beaten, his long white beard dragging on his kneecaps, and postmenopausal Sarah, who sunken eye, thin skin, straggly white hair, and God says, this time next year, you're going to have kids. You're going to have a kid. I mean, Sarah laughed. That's why, yeah, that, wow. Now, but here's the thing. Those facts did not convince Abraham that God would not do what he promised he would do. No, when he looked at his dead body, he remembered that God raises the dead. When he looked and thought about how Sarah had never had children and she was now way past childbearing age, he considered that God was a God who calls into existence things that don't exist. And he figured that pretty much covered all the bases. So he was fully convinced. Against all hope, he believed in hope that God could and do what he promised. That is not optimism. That is faith in the trustworthiness of God. And that's what he was doing. Now notice this text too. He says he didn't waver in unbelief. And I'm like, I read that and I go, really? Seriously? He didn't waver in unbelief? I mean, this Abraham who passes his common practice when he got in trouble was to pass his wife off as his sister. I mean, this Abraham who thought he would help God out by, well, I can have a kid another way. You know, I'll just, and you know, with his wife's handmaid and with her blessing. I mean, that's how Ishmael comes on the scene. I mean, really? He didn't waver in unbelief? He didn't waver in unbelief. He said, how can you say that? How can God say that? Well, I don't know. You have to come back next week and ask Jim. But no, here's the answer. Here's the answer. Abraham wondered how God would keep his promise, not if he would. Abraham wondered how God would keep his promise, not if he would. I mean, it was a progressive revelation to Abraham when he made the promise and he kept making the promise. He didn't have all the facts of how God would do it, but he trusted that God would, even though he didn't know how. Now, to waver means to go back and forth between two possibilities. Does God mean it? God means it? No, he doesn't mean it. He promised it, but he's not going to keep his promise. I believe it, and no, I don't believe it. It's going back and forth between the promises. But Abraham believed God's promise, even though he didn't know how. And that's why he wasn't a perfect man. Faith doesn't require us to be perfect. It's kind of like if faith is the vehicle that takes us to God, then Abraham's chariot had dents in the fender, and maybe a flat tire or two, but it was always pointed towards God. It was always going in the right direction, and that's what he's trying to get across here. He believed that God would keep his promise even though he didn't know how. Now, let me tell you what the greatest obstacle to faith is. The greatest obstacle to faith is not believing that God can do something. It's demanding to know how God will do it before you step out in faith. The greatest obstacle of faith is not, can God do it? It's, I won't step out unless I know how, unless I know every I dotted, every T crossed. Faith, though, biblical faith, rests in what God promises, not in knowing how God will do what he has promised. And the text says, notice this, he grew strong in faith. Wouldn't you like to know how to grow strong in faith? How do you grow strong in faith? What does it say? Verse 20. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. As he gave glory to God. Now, that doesn't mean that in his chariot he had Christian radio on. And so he was worshiping all the time. That's not what this means. In the Hebrew language, glory means weight. It means weight. Abraham, listen, Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave weight to what God promised him. As he weighed what God can do over against the impossible facts that he faced. So he considered, Abraham considered, he thought about, he reflected on, he meditated on God's omnipotence and seeing that his omnipotence, his power, his love, his might, his promise, his trustworthiness were greater than the obstacles. It's kind of like, here they are, here are the facts. Can't have kids. Here's God. Yes, you can. And so Abraham he's thinking about this. He doesn't ignore this. He goes, wow, look at that. But God is trustworthy. God is, he's powerful. God's made this promise to me. He's personable. He's trustworthy. So so the scales tilted in God's favor. So he put the weight on God. That's how you grow strong in faith. Martin Luther, I still got Mick Jagger on the mind. Martin Luther interpreted this, he grew strong in faith as he let God be God. He let the weight fall on God. So if you want to grow stronger in your faith, it's not about this thing called faith getting bigger and bigger. It's about the faith is in the strength of the object. So the bigger you see God, the more weight that God has in your life, the easier it is to trust him. And that's what strong faith is all about. Notice that, and that is why Abraham was fully convinced. That is why, verse 22, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the great thing about this story here is it wasn't just wasn't just for the people in Paul's day, it's for us. Now notice what he says in verse 23. But the words, it was credited to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Righteousness will be credited to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and just raised for our justification. Delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Here's the fourth and final implication from this statement that faith is trusting in the promises of God. For us, trusting in the promises of God means resting in the promise of the gospel. It's resting in the promise of the gospel. What's the promise of the gospel? Simply this, that we are forgiven and put right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see that in verse 25. Righteousness is available to all who believe that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, this is the gospel that I preached to you. This is the gospel by which you were saved, that Christ died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. That is what he's saying right there. That is the gospel. And the point is, the same God who did the impossible for Abraham, who brought life out of death, who did the impossible for his own son by raising him from the dead, that same God can do the impossible for us as well. He can bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life and credit to our account his perfect righteousness. And God does that one way and one way only, and that's through faith in the promise of the gospel, trusting in what Jesus did for us, not in what we do to earn right standing with God. Now, yesterday, as you know, was Veterans Day, and I'll add my personal thanks to all the veterans that we acknowledged earlier in the service. But I was thinking, I was working on this message, and it was Veterans Day, and I remembered the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's one of my most favorite movies of all time. How many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Okay. Intense movie, for sure. But the synopsis of the movie is this, that there's a Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks, and Captain Miller is given orders to take eight of his men, to form a squad of men, and their mission is to go find Private James Ryan, whose mother had gotten word that his three brothers had been killed in action, and in order to try to assuage her grief, they are to go find Private Ryan and to bring him back so he can go home to his grieving mother. And it's a tragic movie, especially in the sense that one by one, most of the men in that squad die trying to find and save James Ryan. And in the end of the movie, Captain Miller himself is shot, and he's laying on this bridge where they've been trying to hold a position against the Nazi army coming. He's shot, he's dying, and his dying breath, he pulls Private Ryan close and he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And I can't watch that without getting tears. I watched it on YouTube yesterday. I'm just bawling in my office. At the end of the movie, a much older James Ryan is at a military cemetery, and he's kneeling before the gravestone of Captain Miller. And this is what he says. He says, "Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what you all have done for me." And he stands and he salutes. His wife comes over and he turns to her and he says, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've been a good man. And I get tears in my eyes thinking about that, because to carry this burden all of your life of trying to be good enough to earn the approval of a man who died saving your life, how could you ever do enough or be good enough to earn it? What a heavy burden to carry. I want you to know the diamond jewel of the gospel is that when you kneel at the cross of Christ and you look up into his eyes, he does not say, earn this. He says, receive this. Believe it, receive it, and rest in the new life I have died to make possible for you. I love the old hymn, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt, a sinful soul. I came to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the living word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Is it enough for you? Is his death enough for you? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior from sin? If not, I give you the opportunity right now. Would you bow your head with me? You can pray a prayer like this silently in your heart after me. Father God, I believe Jesus died to forgive my sins. I believe you raised him from the dead to put me in right relationship with you. Right now, I turn from my sin and put my trust in you and you alone. Jesus, thank you for bringing me into God's family. Amen. Now, the promise of God is that if that was your heart desire, it's not the words of the prayer, it's the desire, it's transferring your trust from yourself to Jesus. The promise of God is this: in the moment that you transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus, in that moment you passed from death into life. In that moment you came to have eternal life. You are declared right with God, meaning that you'll never stand before the judgment of God wrong with God. You've already heard the verdict of the final day, not guilty. And you live from this day forward in right standing with God. That's good news. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, I've written a little book called The Runaway Bride. These are available at the doors as you leave and at the Next Step table. And if you prayed to receive Christ, this book is my gift to you. It'll help you take some of your next steps of faith in this new journey you have following Jesus, your Savior and Lord.